Okay, we come to Mark 16, verse 17. And you don't have to be a brain surgeon to note that that is the last passage that is in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Let's pray. Father, we're certainly in need of an understanding of this passage because it's at first glance a little bit confusing in places and maybe a little bit misleading in some if we take it without proper context. And we know many do take it without proper context. Leave it as it is and do not look at other parts of Scripture. And many foolish and harmful practices have come from it. So, Lord, I pray you would protect us from such and instruct us so that we may, both for ourselves and others, know what this is saying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the front of your bulletin, there's Superman and a question mark, and the question is basically, are Christian superheroes? I always wanted to be. As a young child, I was probably 7, 8, or 9, I wanted to be a superhero. I had my comic books and cartoons. It seemed like the thing to be. You know, people choose what they want to be, a mechanic, a fireman, a policeman. Well, my choice was superhero. I had a Superman costume and a cape. Yes, cape. I asked God for the power to go with the uniform, the costume. And it never came. I can't fly. I don't have X-ray vision. I can't see through walls unless it's made of lead. Kryptonite has no effect upon me. I can't even get a job at the Daily Planet. So you see, I'm not Superman or Batman or the other pantheon of superheroes. But I became a Christian. And the Bible tells us that Christians do enter a realm of power. You receive power, Acts. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that Holy Spirit, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So there we are conquering, even being more than a conqueror in Christ. That the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. So there is a power. Being a Christian, having the Holy Spirit, being enlightened to know things that we wouldn't know otherwise, that the world is in darkness to. But I encountered people after I became a Christian, various places, who claimed to have more power than me. Power to heal. Power to do miracles. Power to speak in tongues. I was visiting a relative of mine. I think it was a great aunt or something. In the hospital. And her pastor was there. And he was a Pentecostal holiness preacher. And he was talking to her. He was there. And I just came to see her. I was probably 18 or 19. And he made sure that we both understood that everybody believes God can heal. Speaking of the situation we were in at the hospital there with my relative. But we have to do more than that. We have to believe that God will heal. That was his message. I still remember it. I mean, it's 18. I still got it. That if we're really right, if we're really thinking clearly, that relative of mine in the hospital should believe that God will heal her and she'll be out of there. Not can, but will. And I didn't quite understand it. I don't think she got out that way of the hospital. And I don't think he necessarily understood what he was saying, but he certainly believed it. I even heard of folks, after I became a Christian, who have so much faith that they will actually on purpose bring snakes into the church and handle them. We have several names for people who do that. One of the most prominent ones being dead. But they believe that they should show their faith by handling snakes. The problem is there's a lack of reciprocal faith on the part of the snakes who bite the people, and that's the end of that deal. So are Christians supposed to be the way these miracle preachers say we should be? Some kind of a superhero? And if not, what's wrong with us? All these people sick? Well, if there are people who believe this, if there are people who believe that Christians are to do miracles, and I can start naming you a bunch of names of people who believe this. If we're to all do miracles, if we're to believe in God and do mighty works, even mightier works than Jesus did, where is the slew of miracles throughout the land right now? Where is all this happening where people are being healed and miracles are being performed? Not even on YouTube, where you can find just about anything. Why are hospitals never cleared out by a man of faith? If a person believed that they had the gift of healing and that God wanted everybody to heal, why don't they go up to the hospital, just wipe the whole place, completely clean it out? At least one time, never hear about it. I've heard of people messing up a funeral because they were going to raise a dead person and didn't do it. Where is all the power? Why is it that those who say they have this great power, they don't go anywhere? They set up a place outside of town, put up a bunch of tents, and have people come to them. And, by the way, take up an offering and get a bunch of money and tell everybody you should have more faith and believe in God to heal you. And I could name a bunch of those names too. Here in the last part of Mark, this matter comes to us because it's mentioned here. Verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. I noted last week that we have an authenticity issue here at the last part of Mark. Mark, the older manuscripts stop at verse 8. Through verse 8, and it ends. That's the Gospel of Mark. According to the ancient manuscripts, the older the manuscript, the Greek manuscripts, which were copied from the original through the years, that you got all the way to a certain point. They got through verse 8 and it ends. But after a certain point, verses 9 through 20 show up. And various other forms of 9 through 20, sometimes portions of them and not all of them. So I believe that scholarship, biblical scholarship, textual criticism, manuscript evidence, whatever, favors that Mark finished writing in verse 8. But somebody wasn't happy with the ending, because look at the ending in verse 8. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, and that was it. It's kind of like Mark, though. If there was any others, we don't have that. What we have is the older manuscripts, verse 8. But it will be noted that a lot of manuscripts have verses 9 through 20. So it's very possible that it's intended to be there. But there's still the mystery of the older manuscripts where it is. So I've decided to take it like it's supposed to be there, but recognizing that we can't take it by itself. Really, we can't take any scripture that way. If you take verses 9 through 20 independently of other scripture, you will be misled. But there's really nothing here in this section of Mark that is not taught in other parts of scripture in the proper context. There's nothing outlandish here that can't be observed in principle in other places. And some you'll say, well, I don't know about this one thing. Well, we'll talk about that. But the theme of this section is belief and unbelief, and they're two very different effects upon people based upon whether they believe or they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And verses 9 through 20 is all about that. And it goes right on through here. The Gospels all emphasizing belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just belief like we know about it and have nothing against it, but where we're enlisted in it, like the military. I believe in the military. I believe in the soldiers. I believe in their work. Well, that's a lot different than enlisting. And the gospel belief is we enlist into the kingdom of God by the grace of God from the call of the gospel. God calls us to repent and believe, and so we do that. I believe in exercise. It's a lot different than doing it. So true belief is participation, surrender, enlistment into the things of God, the gospel of Christ. So first of all, let's look at what these verses say. We don't have to shy away from them. The context is still belief. And look at verse 17 as it identifies who these verses are about. It says this, and these signs will follow who? Those who believe. Now, I'm never surprised anymore how preachers, especially, can't interpret the Bible. Because just that phrase right there, those who believe, they make no connection whatsoever to who that is referring to. And it's common for these kinds of preachers to find these verses speaking of an act of faith after salvation. In other words, they look at verse 17, those who believe, and they don't think it has anything to do with believing first in Christ. They believe it has to do with believing after in the power to do these things. So they speak of having faith to handle snakes, having faith to drink poison. And there's nothing at all there about that. This passage does not give any kind of encouragement for anyone to believe and then do something stupid. I believe this nuclear bomb's not going to hurt me if I set it off. That's just stupid. You can believe all day long. You got a little bit of time left to believe until it blows you to smithereens. It's not going to happen. There are these terrorists running around believing they're going to end up in paradise. It makes absolutely zero difference. They don't end up there. So It's not about believing after salvation and then doing some magnificent, miraculous sign. That is referring to back to verse 16, where it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Verse 17, "And those signs will follow those who believe." Verse 16, verse 17, "Those who believe," verse 17, is the same as verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, the baptism is, of course, a public declaration of your belief, but believing unto salvation, verse 16, "those who have believed unto salvation," verse 17, has nothing to do with mustering up enough faith to drink poison or handle snakes or heal the sick. It's just talking about being saved. And that saving faith then refers to all believers, not people who muster up something extra. These people that say they could do miracles, expect a miracle. I've seen bumper stickers, "Expect a miracle." I've heard all kinds of prayers. "Lord, we bind Satan and we cast this sickness out." And I've heard all that stuff. These same miracle workers, when it comes time to fly to California, you know how they get there? They get on a plane. I mean, couldn't miracles just... That's what I always wanted to do with Superman. They live in the mundane real world. But this belief is salvation belief, not after salvation belief. And there's no directive in this passage to believe God and then do these things. It just says if you're a believer, this is what you will do. If you're a singer, you sing. If you're a photographer, you take pictures. So here's a believer. So believers will do these five things. Here's what it says. "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents." It doesn't say without getting bit, but that's the understanding. "If you drink anything deadly, it won't hurt you. Lay your hands on the sick, they will recover." Believers, those who believe, will do that. Casting out demons, we see that in the scriptures, where a demon will possess a person, and it's a particularly severe form of bondage to Satan. Everybody who is an unbeliever is in the kingdom of the devil, but these are especially afflicted by demonic possession in one's body. New tongues, we speak of that as languages at Pentecost, where you're able to talk to another group of people who don't know the language in their own language. It's a miraculous sign. They'll take up serpents without harm, means, you know, serpents aren't a problem. And if you have any problem with serpents, if you got a big bunch of long grass out in your field, you even think about snakes when you walk in there? Get down by the river, you ever think maybe there's a water moccasin around here somewhere? Or you just go right on your way? Copperhead, I don't care about that. I've read Mark 16. The snake has not read Mark 16. You've got to be mindful of that. Drink anything deadly, by no means hurt you. But what we do is, not only do we not drink things deadly, we check the expiration date on things we do drink to make sure it's not too old. They will lay their hands on the sick, they will recover. That's plain enough. Lay your hands on the sick, they'll recover. Anybody here sick today? Here's your solution. But let's narrow the context. Here is an unqualified declaration of who will do these things, and there's no qualification on who would do them. Let's say it this way. Humans will go to the moon. Humans will fly to the moon. So, just from that statement, it sounds like if you're a human, you're going to the moon. No, there's a subset of humans that have gone to the moon, not very many. But there's no distinction here in Mark about the offices or the gifts, the offices of apostle or the gifts of the Spirit. There's no requirement of faith mentioned, as I already said, in the healer or the one healed. There's no qualification about the handling of snakes or poison. It doesn't say if you accidentally do it or if you do it on purpose. Those in the mountains who have these snakes in the church, usually they see this and they see it as a test. Even though the Bible says don't tempt the Lord your God, they see it that they're going to do it anyway. They think it's on purpose. They think that what is intended here is that God wants it, and this is how crazy all this gets. They look at this passage and they say, God wants us to go find a poisonous snake and bring it to church. I mean, you can't get people to come to church. Let's go get snakes and bring them in. And then we'll handle them and hoop and holler, woo, and run around the church and hope it doesn't bite me. The snakes that don't bite are probably going, what is this all about? And they're too stunned to bite for a while. But it's just a foolish testing of God. No qualification is given. Tongues are not described as to their purpose or place. Paul tells us in Corinthians, tongues are not for the church. If you bring them in the church, the only way you can have them in the church is if you interpret what they say so that it's just like if they weren't said. The tongues refer like a missionary gift to go somewhere where nobody understood you, and it was a miraculous thing. So when you look at other scriptures, you find more enlightenment. If you're looking at old pictures, old photographs, black and white pictures from the 60s, and you're looking back there and you're saying, who is that? And I've got some like this. Who is that? And there will be nothing on the picture, but there'll be the people on the picture and nothing on the picture as to who it is. But over here, there's another photograph that has the names. And look, oh, I compare and I can say, oh, I know who that is. That's Aunt Myrtle. So then you know from the context. So if you look around, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there's no qualification here in Mark, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says this. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? That's rhetorical. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So if you look around, you find that what Mark is in Mark here about how those who believe will do all these things, we have to, as we look around, qualify that some believers will do this, because not all work miracles, not all heal, not all speak in tongues. So the Bible itself limits this now, if we're doing investigative research, from all to some. But the way it's worded in Mark, there's a group that does all these things. That's the way it's stated. Well, the best way we would do this is then to find a group that does all these things. If I want a tree cut out of my yard, I actually do. If I want a tree cut out of my yard, you could get somebody to cut the tree. I cut the tree, but that's it. Once it lands in the yard, pay me, I'm gone. What you really want, I would think, is someone to cut the tree, cut it down, cut it up, haul it off, and get rid of the stump. That's full service. That's everything. So who does everything? Well, only Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake that I can think of, except and had nothing happen to them. There were people bitten in the Old Testament and they died. But look at Acts chapter 28, verse 3. Here's the only instance that I'm aware of Just pick up in verse 1, Paul's travels. And when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. That's the only place I know. Paul shook off a viper bite, and it was by accident. He didn't get there to the campfire and say to these Maltese, "Hey, you got a snake I can handle to show you what I can do?" It came on by accident. Now, I will say this. If you get bitten by accident by a snake, get to the hospital as fast as you can. Because this is a class of miracle that is not throughout all Christians. Which leads me to look at another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Who is it in the Scriptures, not who we think or want it to be, but who in the Scriptures are noted for miracles? Some say everybody. No, that's not what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul is defending his apostleship. The Corinthians were really bad. They thought somebody who was a little bit more showy was greater than Paul. Paul had to defend himself. Here's how he defended himself. Verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Now, there are lying signs, but the apostle, in order to prove he is an apostle, does miracles. So let's narrow it down even further. Not all believers, some believers. And of those some believers, the one group that does miracles are the apostles and those associated closely with them for a time. If every believer did signs, there would be no distinguishing characteristic. He would never say, "Look at me, I'm an apostle. I can show that because I do signs and wonders." Well, everybody does. It wouldn't be a sign of an apostle. It'd be like saying, how can you tell who the doctor is? Well, you can tell because he's the one that's able to walk. Well, everybody, almost everybody can walk. It's not a sign that distinguishes a doctor. But apostolic miracles, that is for the apostolic office. They're the ones who do miraculous signs. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 1. And again, this is important because it identifies who it is that speaks the word of God so that we know who to listen to. You can't just somebody come up and say, "Listen, I've got a new doctrine from heaven. Just believe me." No, they have to come with divine signs. Moses did. Elisha did as prophet. Moses with the law and the apostles as the gospel. Hebrews 12, or 2, verse 1. "Therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You see, that is the way the Hebrews would know that this was genuine, because the apostles who heard Jesus speak these things backed it up with signs and powerful wonders that no man could do in the natural world. And back in our text in Mark, the last two verses also say this. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's the ascension of Christ. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Well, who did that happen to? If you look at the book of Acts, it was through the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. So that is the domain of the apostle, to do miracles. Now, signs and miracles are separate things, really. If you look back at this list I had on the front page, you only got the one page of what believers do. Some believers have cast out demons. They run into them on the mission field. They run into them in America. And there's people that you deal with demonic influence. A lot of pastors have done that. Missionaries have done that. It's not a gift. It's just using the Bible and such. New tongues. There was a fake use of tongues in Corinth. They were just jibber-jabber, thinking they were showing the Spirit. It's got to be languages. And taking up serpents, you know, nobody does that unless they're crazy. Or drink anything poison, same thing. Lay hands on the sick, they will recover. That happened with the apostles. There are times we pray for people, they become well. That's not a miracle. That's God's providential care and grace and mercy to heal someone. God can do any of that he wants to. Sign gifts were for the apostles and close associates. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so gradually the signs faded from view. Some people say, well, everything's the same today as it was then. No, they're not. Even in Acts, at the first part of Acts, miracles, 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 miracles. Peter's shadow healed people. Peter walking down the street, his shadow would fall across somebody and they would be healed. Later on, Paul had a thorn in the flesh he couldn't get rid of. And Timothy had a stomach problem. And Paul prescribed a little wine for his stomach's frequent infirmities. But the non-sign gifts, edification, exhortation, mercies, helps, teaching, things like that, we still have that. That's an ongoing thing. It's not signs. It's the ongoing practice of our lives. Now, we have a Father's Day today, so fathers are celebrated today, but fathers will be fathers the rest of the year. Birthday, your birthday, happy birthday too. I bet you that's the high point, but then the rest of the year you just kind of live in the normal day-to-day world. Well, there were signs, and that was magnificent, but then after that it faded. And the gifts, the miracle gifts went away. And the church is made up of a body now, different parts, each part contributing to the building up of the church. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 says, God doesn't have the gift of miracles. God doesn't. A gift is something is given to you that you didn't have. God has everything already. God can do a miracle anytime he wants to, but gifts are given to people who would do them when they chose to do them. And the apostles could do that, but nobody else. You can't summon up, I pray in the name of God, exercising the gift of miracles, that you be healed. It won't work. There'll be false wonders. There's a way you can get people who are not really sick to be made better because they've got more of a psychological problem. But you start showing me someone who's putting together broken legs and I'll start listening to them. Forget all this stuff about, you know, these claims at miracles that really there's nothing there. And God can work through individuals if he wants to, but that's not the gift of miracles because it's not readily available. People don't have that today. So why is this important? Well, a couple of things and we're done. One is the authenticity of the Word of God is protected. We've noted textual criticism with Mark here. We admit when something's questionable because we have manuscript evidence. We don't just pull this Bible out of the air and make it what we want to do. That's the Quran or the Book of Mormon. This comes to us by divine inspiration. And when there's a problem in the text, we note that. But we also note that unique messengers and the apostles have told us what is the will of God and the word of God and the truth of God, and we hold to that and we do not accept new doctrine. Because anybody come along and say, I've got a new word from God, and we've got people who write books because they think they got a prophecy from the Lord. And it's not. So that's one thing, is that the authenticity of the Word of God is protected. And also there's a protection from disillusionment with God, other believers, and ourselves. Deliverance from false guilt. From people who come along and say, you know, you really should believe God and get rid of that sickness. Or you should believe God and heal your child. Or you should believe God and go up and down the neighborhood and help people be made well. That's foolish because you don't have the gift of healing. You don't have that power. The apostles did. Protection from charlatans who claim to have power they don't have. If you just send them some money, they will unleash it on you. It also speaks to our contentment with God's will. Paul asked to be relieved of this thorn in the flesh, and God didn't do it, and so he was content with that. Because nobody's going to get rid of it unless it's God's will. Also, due diligence. You know, in the early part of the 20th century, at the turn of the 20th century, the 1900, people believed God was giving the gift of tongues again, so they went to the foreign mission field and didn't learn the languages. They just figured they would be given the language miraculously when they got there, and it didn't happen. So you study, you do due diligence, and if somebody wants you to come to their church where they're handling snakes, the really good way to say no is the way the Bible says it, meganoita. God forbid, I'm not ever going there. I'll show you my faith by not being stupid. Christians don't have to be simpletons. Our world can't make proper judgments. We're not superheroes, but we receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We're more than conquerors. We might want to be a sports car and end up just being a bicycle, but you know, a bicycle will get there just as same as a sports car. Might take longer. But in Christ, we're to be humble and active. And that's our power. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's pray. We're grateful to you because you've not left us powerless, Lord. You've left us with power. We have power in the Holy Spirit. We're not to feel sorry for ourselves because these other people are saying they do such great things. They really don't. But, Lord, we would desire your power and to be humble and active in the use of it. In Jesus' name, amen.